If you'll turn forward in your Bibles just one book to the book of Hebrews, our text this evening is found in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be considering together verses 23 and following, verses 23 to 26. So the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. This covers a portion of what is spoken about Moses. Next week, God willing, we'll go on to consider the rest of this section that addresses the account of the faith of Moses. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The Bible gives to us three characteristics of every unbelieving man or woman or boy or girl. It says, first of all, that they are ignorant, that there is spiritual ignorance. Secondly, that they are dead, that there is no life in them. And then thirdly, that they are blind, that they cannot see. And this is said in contrast to what the Bible tells us about the Christian, the one who has come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, triumphing in his abundant grace to us. The believer, rather than walking in unbelief, walks in faith, and that produces three corresponding characteristics. First of all, they have knowledge, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they have sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can see and behold something of the glory of Christ. And then thirdly, they have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are alive. Their souls are vibrant with the life of God's grace. So here is Moses, and he is a man, we are told, who had faith. He had this spiritual knowledge and sight and life that had come to him through the gospel. And that meant that he saw both his circumstances as well as the world very different than those who were around him, very different than the Egyptians that he grew up with, in whose house he was raised, and the unbelieving world generally. He saw himself, he saw his circumstances, he saw the world all in light, as this text makes clear, of the sight he had of Christ himself. One thinks of, by way of comparison and support, the life of the servant, the Lord's servant, Elisha, who in 2 Kings chapter 6 prays that the Lord would open the eyes of his servants to see the angels which were encamped around them. Here is Moses, and all of those who follow him are able to see position and pleasure and prosperity and purpose and all of these things in light of Jesus and in light of the eternal life that we have in him. It's interesting that this epistle to Jewish people, to Hebrews, devotes so much space to Moses, not only in chapter 11, but early on in the book of Moses and throughout, or early on in the book of Hebrews, rather, and throughout that book. Because Moses was the greatest figure of all in the eyes of the Jewish people. He was numero uno. He was number one in the eyes of the Jews as they looked back over the history of God's dealings with the Jews. And this is, of course, chiefly because he's the one who God appointed as the instrument through which the law was given to them. But notice here in chapter 11, there are specific things that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention. And specifically, there are five instances surrounding the life of Moses that are addressed here. And we're going to look at the first couple this evening. In verse 23, there is a reference to his parents. In verses 24, 25, and 26, there are various aspects of his aligning with God's people. Then in verse 27, there's the reference to him leaving Egypt with no fear of the king. Verse 28, the keeping of the Passover. And verse 29, the crossing of the Red Sea. These are five distinct aspects or instances of the life of Moses that are brought out. So let's look together this evening at these first few verses, verses 23 to 26, two main things, and then several things under the second heading especially. First of all, faith conquers fear. You see this in verse 23. Faith conquers fear. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. This first instance pertains to Moses' parents, to Amram and Jochebed. And so you'll remember the account given in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. The king of Egypt was paranoid as he looked out his palace window and saw and heard about the growth of the Israelites, and especially of the Jewish males. And so he ordered them to be killed at birth. As they were being born, they were to be executed. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 makes that clear. And there are actually two threads in that edict, two different threads. The first thing is explicit: kill the Jewish, the baby Jewish boys. The second was implicit: if you disobey, your own life is at risk too. And so, kill your sons and save your life, or risk both the life of your son, your sons, and your own. So there's no middle ground. And really, without that distinction, it wouldn't make sense when it says they were afraid, so they hid the baby. You see, you have to recognize both of these things. They were risking their own lives, and faith in God's word gave them courage against the king, this powerful figure, this monarch. It gave them courage against the king and strengthened their love for their own. And so what did they do? They flagrantly and intentionally and deliberately disobeyed the king's command. They ignored it. And we're told they were not afraid of the consequences. They defied him fearlessly. Fear of death did not control them. And it is their fearlessness that is given prominence here. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Human fear is addressed. And it's actually interesting, as you're studying or reading through the book of Hebrews, human fear is repeatedly addressed throughout the entire book of Hebrews, which is taken up with the preeminence of Christ and in terms of the Christian with faith and with perseverance. You can fast forward to the New Testament, and one thinks of the Christians in the under the Roman Empire, and the edicts that would have come forth from the Caesars, and how that would have evoked deep fear for many of them, or the temptation to fear as a consequence of the foreboding, threatening that was brought down upon them. And one knows, even in our own generation, how the fear of death has a devastating grip on the hearts of men, especially unbelieving men. If you hold a gun to their head, they will do just about anything that they are told. It controls all that a person will do. And this comes down not only to the extreme cases where a person's life is actually threatened, they're threatened with death, but even down into the day-to-day things. This fear of death controls diet and exercise and other precautions that are taken to preserve life. It's not, as it is with the Christian, a love for God and a desire to honor the Lord and a desire to care for the body that he's given to us, but it's rather fear of disease and sickness and the death that sweeps so many away in its wake. But here are the parents of Moses, and there is faith in God's promises. They had, as the beginning of this chapter says, assurance of things hoped for. And that freed them from the bondage of fear. And it motivated them in their love for God and in their love for others. There's an important distinction, isn't there, between unbelief on one side and presumption on the other. So you have biblical faith, Bible-defined faith. And on one side, you can fall into unbelief, and on the other side, you can fall into presumption. And these are the two ditches that threaten us in so many ways spiritually. There are those who look at the account given to us in Exodus 1 and perhaps in a measure of immaturity protest that if Moses' parents had had real faith, that they would not have hidden him. But see, this illustrates for us the difference between real faith and presumption. Read the scriptures. They had faith, and therefore they hid the baby. It was wisdom over presumption. Just as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not jump off the roof of the temple at the beckoning of Satan. And just as you look both ways before you cross the street, not because of an absence of faith, but as a result of biblical faith. So too with Moses' parents. And so you have a couple of things by way of application, I think. First of all, the fear of men. All of the forces of peer pressure, of inordinate concern about what the infamous they think of us. So whether it be people at work or the neighbors or the family or whoever, this sense of constraint, living under the eye of little men. The Lord delivers us. He delivers us by giving us faith. And he delivers us by giving us faith because the Christian looks with faith to Christ. And there we see the King, the Lord of glory. There we see the Sovereign. There we see the one who has loved us and whom our souls are captivated with love for as well. And there we are driven with a desire to walk before him, to walk in a way that is pleasing to him, and to do all that we can to glorify him. And this cuts the ties. It severs these forms of bondage. The way that the scripture refers to it is the fear of man bringeth a snare. It's something that ties us down. Fear must not be an obstacle to faith. We are to, in the context of threats, we are to believe God's word rather than what we see and what we think will come to us as a result of what we see. There's Sarah in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is the thing that's highlighted. We're told that she was a woman of great faith herself. And it says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Secondly, we see faith determines our direction. Verses 24 and 26. And there are really four things I want to bring out under this. Faith determines our direction. Verses 24 and 26. All four of these things that Moses chooses to do regarding the path that he would take all happen prior to his being threatened by Pharaoh. There are things he determines to do prior to being threatened by Pharaoh. Notice, first of all, in verse 24, a new status. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so there's a sense, as a Christian, Moses, as an Old Testament believer, he saw himself differently. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the sight of Christ and the knowledge of Christ and the life that he has in Christ result in a new perspective on himself, a new status. And this is the first step in burning bridges between Moses and Egypt. He viewed himself differently. There's a change of heart. And that change of heart comes way before his change in geographical location. His heart changed before the place where his feet were standing changed. He's an Egyptian prince. He has power. He has privilege. And he is faced with the choice, on the one hand, of the glory of Egypt's court, and on the other hand, all of the hazards of the desert. And he chose the latter. Which is to say, social honors are deemed insignificant to him. Why in the world would this be? Social honors are deemed insignificant. Not because he had some revolutionary view of some earthly utopia. Not because he had other points of commonality. Not merely because they were the people of God. He had sight to see things correctly. He had sight to see his own situation correctly because, as we're going to go on to see, he had seen Christ himself. He had seen something of the Lord of glory. And he recognized that to choose otherwise would have been apostasy. He would have been apostatizing. You know, here we are. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. As the Christian, we see him, we know him, and we have life in him. And yet we are so easily wowed by social honor. What does it do? It shakes us. It shakes us right out of the pilgrim perspective that God has given to us. We forget that we are children of the great King. And that the power and the prestige in this world are fleeting. They vaporize and slip through your fingers. The Christian has a new view of the world because of the sight that we have of Christ. Children, you need to recognize this. Early on, you need to be praying that God would bring you to see this. That what is most precious, that what is a priority in terms of your perspective is a sense of new status, of identity in Christ. That to be a child of the King is to be chief above everything else in this world. This is something to be prized and loved. And it informs how we do what we do as well as all the things that we choose to do. Illustration, you might put it like this. It is like tempting one of the princes of England with being president of a treehouse club in your neighborhood. Tempting one of the princes of England with exchanging his position to become president of the club of your treehouse. Christians sees things very differently. We're not going to trade. Moses refused to trade his status before Jehovah with the status that he had by birth in Egypt. That leads us to our next point. Godly affliction versus sinful pleasure in verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Godly affliction versus sinful pleasure. Here is the example of a man of faith. He sees through the facade of sin. Unlike the unbeliever who is blind and ignorant and dead, the Christian can see and know and has life. We can see through the facade of sin. It does not exist in reality in the way that it portrays itself. The Christian refuses to cave to sinful physical gratification when it defies the Most High. He saw the pleasures of sin. It's not that he was ignorant of them. It's not that he wasn't aware of them. It's not that, you know, he couldn't be tempted with them. He saw them. He saw the pleasures of sin. And he saw them to be false pleasures. He saw that they were not pleasures at all, that they were sinful, that they were fleeting, and that they ultimately would be damaging to him, that they bring great misery with them. The unbeliever is like one who sits down to the table of sin and eats to his or her full, only to realize later that they are full of poison that is going to quickly kill them. It says here that he would choose. This is deliberate. This is self-conscious. This is him making an intelligent choice rather to suffer affliction. You know, in our pluralistic age, it is easy for this to escape us. It is easy to fudge. It is easy to blend. It is easy to kind of slip into the shadows and become invisible and to live less boldly than we ought to. Because unlike in some ages where it is all of Christ or no Christ, and therefore taking any stand leaves you taking a great stand, in our own age you can have a little bit of Christ and a little bit without Christ. And so it's easy to be somewhat socially and culturally Christian without all of the negative ramifications at times. But is that entirely true? I mean, is it entirely true that in a pluralistic age like ours, you can fudge? The answer is not really. Not if we're living by deliberately choosing to stand with and for Christ in the arenas God's called us to. It is only a tacit or quiet allegiance to Jesus that would enable us to do that. He chooses godly affliction instead of sinful pleasure. That means that as Christians, seeing Christ means that we see sin for what it is, a very temporary, very cheap, and ultimately very painful pleasure. It means we see that it is painful, and we hate it as such. It is ugly. It is fake. It defiles. It mocks us. Young people, it is far better for you to be ostracized, to be made a mockery of, for people to scoff at you, than to touch a shred of sin, to entertain it, to toy with it, to tolerate it. It is far, far worse to have to suck up under the ostracization that can take place from standing with Christ than to touch sin. It means that we have to look and see and meditate even on the effects of sin, on the harm that they bring, and to be tutored in this. We have to be prepared, remembering how attractive it will seem. It's never going to come across ugly. It's always going to come across attractive. But for God's people, we must take God with us and a God consciousness with us, as we were seeing this past Lord's Day, wherever we go. Paul makes the argument, and I've noted this earlier, to the Corinthians. He says to them, you know, how is it that you can be joined? He says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your members are members of righteousness, etc. And therefore, do you realize what's happening when you join yourself, for example, with the harlot? You are taking Christ, and Christ is being drugged into this abyss of wickedness with the harlot. You belong to him, and all that you have is his. And Paul's argument is built upon the doctrine of union with Christ. And he's saying, you have to realize that when you take your mind or your mouth or your feet or whatever into sin, you are dragging Christ with you and are disgracing him. Moses can see it, and he chooses godly affliction. Thirdly, under this point, he chooses the reproach of Christ rather than worldly prosperity. The beginning of verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ is set in contrast to worldly prosperity. You know, for the Jewish Christian who received this epistle from the Hebrews, there was the danger, the real world threat of them abandoning the Christian community. I mean, the whole book is full of it, warning them to persevere, to not turn back, to not jump off the ship to their own eternal peril. And you see this over and over and over and over again from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And notice with regards to this bearing reproach at the very last chapter, chapter 13, verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him, that is Christ, without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're being called upon, as Moses exemplifies for us here, to bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reproach is the reproach which Christ himself first bore, which we now bear together with him. That's the point. Christ bore the reproach. We, in union with him, as his people, are bearing it together with him. So the reproach that Moses bore was identical with the reproach suffered by Christ and his people throughout the ages. Christ stands in back of all the sufferings that God's people endure. And so there's no poor me, I'm suffering for Christ mentality. There's no self-pity that treats ourselves to the secret dessert within our own minds that says, you know, I'm saying no to so many things. I'm sacrificing so many things. I'm enduring so many things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Poor me, for all that I've suffered for him and am doing for him. There's absolutely no place for that sort of thing, if we see and know and have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not negative. You know, this is what's being described here is esteeming. He is esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He's saying, I'll go without. But he's not just saying that. He's saying, I want more. I'm going to go without because I want something more than can be had in the riches that Egypt offers at the cost of my own spiritual apostasy. He's saying it is greater riches versus lesser riches. Greater riches versus the treasures in Egypt. They're set in contrast to one another. He esteemed and chose greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. And when put in that light, he is not sacrificing at all. He is not truly, ultimately, going with less. Moses, because he is seeing Jehovah, Christ, he has the sight to see the difference between $1 and $1,000, or between infinite spiritual wealth and infinite spiritual bankruptcy. He has the ability to see through and beyond all these things. You see, there's joy, the joy of the reproach. Isn't that what we were highlighting, at least in part, in Philippians chapter 3, when it says in verses 8 and following, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and so on, that I may know him. Saying there is joy to be had in this reproach. But then lastly, fourthly, under this the second point, he sees the reward. And this supplies a measure of motivation for him. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This is part of the object of his sight. He sees the perks of Egypt as fleeting, and they could not capture his affections, because he was fixing his gaze on an eternal inheritance. Having caught sight of an eternal inheritance, the little cheap junk trinkets of Egypt could not capture his affections. He saw the real deal. Faith sees through. Faith sees beyond what is before us. And we cannot even begin to take it all in. The panoramic view is more than we can grasp. To heap up and multiply to the greatest degree possible the eternal inheritance that God has given to us would be to shrink it too small. And the things of this world held in contrast to that are seen for what they are, like little grains of sand which pass through our fingers. They are fading, they are perishing, they're as common as the dirt under our feet and worth the same. They won't be an aid to us in our hour of need, in our hour of death, or in all of the waking moments spent ultimately in seeking the glory of God and enjoying him forever. They certainly will not help with respect to the judgment and to eternity. No one can, no one will ever pay off the Most High. To be able to accumulate the most vast physical and financial resources in this world cannot pay off the Most High. As we sing in the Psalms, the Lord says to us, can all of the bulls of Bashan satisfy me? You know, can all of the... This is Old Testament language for wealth. Can all that you have satisfy me? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. We have to come to the Lord by grace, which means we come to him with what he's given us. We have nothing to give him. We receive everything that we need and all that we can offer. And so the focus of Moses is beyond the things of this world. He has a glimpse that sees beyond the promised land to heaven itself, as we'll note next week. He sees the priorities of the present being tied to the kingdom of God, and all of the glories of the future being culminating in the kingdom of heaven itself. And all of this comes how? Comes by faith, by the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, by living in love with seeing him. The Christian is a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Christian is given the gift of faith. The Christian has sight and knowledge and life. And my friends, that radically distinguishes the Christian from every other man, woman, boy, or girl in the world that is unbelieving. Here is Moses, the great leader of God's people in the Old Testament. And when he is held up under the microscope, the sum and substance of his life, the things that most characterize him, are identical to ourselves. Walking by faith under the sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God strengthen us in our own walk before him. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God, grant that we would have a fresh vision of the glory of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to live in love for him. Grant, O Lord, as the disciples of old prayed, increase our faith. Enable us, O Lord, to see and to lay hold of and believe and rest in the truth as it is in Jesus. And grant, O Lord, that we would be able, under this saving knowledge, this saving sight, this saving life that is to be had in Christ, that we might indeed be able to glorify and enjoy you all our days. We ask this in Jesus' strong and precious name. Amen.